We turn once again to the Epistle of James. We have been in James for the past six or so Wednesday evenings, and we're going to be grazing, as it were, in James for a few weeks yet. And one of the things that we have noticed is that James is rather a disturbing epistle, in that he will not let us off the hook, as it were, concerning what the Christian life is. And how he reminds us very clearly that faith may be indeed immaculate in orthodoxy, and yet not be saving faith. The devils believe and tremble, and faith without the life of love and obedience is a vain thing, false religion. And James is also disturbing epistle, in that he points areas of our life where we perhaps tend to neglect as being somewhat not all that important. And James is, as it were, filling in those little places that we tend ignore somewhat, and we are not really conscious of as being in the forefront of these important marks of grace. And James says there is nothing to be omitted in the Christian life. Everything is important because Christ is a total healer. And when we are redeemed, the whole man and the whole of life is made new. So we've been looking at James's teaching. And one of the things that we've emphasized also is that James is not just randomly, as it were, bringing up ideas. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some commentators who, in a sense, they don't have great difficulties with James, but they do point out that he doesn't seem to be quite as systematic as, for example, the Apostle Paul in some of his greater epistles, such as Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. But when we look carefully at James, we find that he is very carefully structured his epistle, just as John does in his three little epistles, especially the first epistle of John, which again some of the scholars find difficult to analyze. And it is difficult in a sense, but it is not random, and that's the point. And James is not random either. And what we've found is that what James is doing throughout the epistle is returning to deal with themes that he has already introduced in chapter 1. And we were looking at this, you remember, last Wednesday evening when we were thinking in verse number 5, where James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And we were reminding ourselves that when we were looking in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, you remember, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we saw the comparison that James makes between earthly and heavenly wisdom. And we could well be excused if we thought that James was just bringing in yet another area for our consideration. But James is not doing that. He has already opened the door to deal with the teaching of wisdom in chapter 1. And it's the same when you remember in the first part of chapter 3, we're looking at the tongue, verses 1 to 12, and James there warns us in no uncertain terms of the danger of having an uncontrolled and unruly tongue. Part of the true conversion experience, part of the evidence, is that we don't let our tongue run riot. We don't bless God with the one breath, and then in the same breath we curse men. James says that ought not to be so. There is to be a consistency. And if any man does not bridle his tongue, he tells us in chapter 1, that man's religion, or that woman's religion, is vain. And so again, James is not dealing with what we might think are the big doctrines of the faith, such as justification, although he's dealing with that. And he says we're justified by works, of all things. And so James is dealing with the big issues, but he's dealing with areas where we might be tempted to slide by, so to speak, and not regard them as being all that germane to our saving interest in Christ. So this is what James is doing. And so in chapter 1, he is introducing a number of themes that he's going to expand later on in the epistle. So we were looking at verse 5 last Wednesday evening, and we're in chapter 1 again, and again we're focusing on one verse, verse number 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried or tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Now, you will notice that James, in this verse, is returning here to something that he has already said right at the very beginning of chapter 1. And he's going to return to it again later on in chapter 4 and by implication in chapter 5, where he is reminding us to flee from the devil. And God gives more grace. We'll touch on that just briefly later on in the sermon. But notice how James begins this epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. He is addressing New Testament Christians as the new Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then after giving the greeting, he immediately gets into the theme that he is really dealing with in the whole of this epistle. And what he is dealing with is the issue of temptation, trials and temptations. "My brethren," he says, "count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of temptations." The word is trials. "Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And the word is again endurance. "But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." And then he says, if any man lacks in wisdom, you don't need to be lacking anything. If you lack wisdom, as we saw last Wednesday, then ask God for wisdom, and he will give you an understanding in the scripture. And then James comes back to this theme of temptation again in verse number 12 that we're looking at this evening. And the question surely is the obvious question to ask. Why is it that James immediately, when he's dealing with the Christian life, why is it that he immediately introduces us and gives teaching to us concerning temptation, and that we are to rejoice in temptation? And the answer I put to you is very simple. It is, we are tempted not to live the Christian life. We are tempted to let the practicalities of the Christian life slide by. The temptation for us, and it seems to be a temptation that all of us probably are guilty of, the temptation is to hold the great doctrines of the faith and to fight for the doctrines of the faith, and somehow or other to imagine that while we struggle and indeed study to understand what it is that we are to believe, we may not study and struggle to the same degree to understand how we are to live. It's almost as though we assume that the Christian life will take care of itself. And of course, we've only to read the Bible, even superficially, to know that a great deal of the teaching of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament also, is taken up with ethics, where God in the Old Testament, not only in the law, but in the prophets, and even in the Psalms, for example, and in the books of wisdoms, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, for example, what we are dealing with is how are we going to live the Christian life. And when we come to the teaching of Christ, for example, recorded in the Gospels, we find that a great deal of his teaching, not only to his disciples, but also when he was preaching to the greater crowds, a great deal of his teaching was occupied with how to live the godly life. What is wrong with our life is that we do not know by nature how to live a godly life. And our Lord Jesus Christ was simply doing what the prophets were doing and what Moses was doing. And that is telling the people of Israel, this is how to live. And we find that the apostles, when they take up their pen to write these New Testament epistles, that they are dealing with the Christian life. These epistles, every single epistle in the New Testament is a pastoral epistle, whether it is to a congregation or to an individual. And I'm emphasizing that because we tend to think of the two epistles to Timothy and then to Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles, and we call them the pastoral epistles correctly, of course, because they deal with office in the church and church administration. But the great epistle of Paul to the Romans is a pastoral epistle. He is writing to Christian believers. There is no epistle, there is no book in the New Testament addressed to unbelievers. God's concern is that his people not only know what to believe, but also how to live. And most of the New Testament, I say, is occupied with this great theme, always buttressed, of course, with the doctrine. Doctrine followed by duty. Duty understood in the context and in the parameter, the shaping of the doctrine. And the epistle to the Hebrews is another great example, where there are these passages dealing with teaching, always interspersed with exhortations, warnings not to fall back, encouragements to go on. And this is how the New Testament unfolds. And so James is fitting in exactly. James is not an epistle of straw, as some of the reformers seem to imagine. James is a mighty epistle, and he is homing in on very searching and challenging truths. And so he's dealing with the issue of temptation, because we're all tempted not to listen so much to sermons, for example, on duty, whereas we would prefer a good sermon on the doctrine that we can get our teeth into. Well, let's get our teeth into duty, for this is what James is emphasizing throughout this epistle. So let's come then to this verse 12 without any further ado. Now, James is introducing us here again in a very specific way. He's introducing us to the theme of temptation. And there are two things only we're going to look at this evening. First of all, there's this word temptation that is translated as temptation. And then there's this word that is translated as blessedness. So these are the areas that we're looking at this evening. So think first of all what James says about temptation. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, the first thing that we've got to understand about this word temptation is that in itself it is a neutral word. The word temptation simply is a word that means to be tried, to be tested, to be proved. And I'm emphasizing that because when we think of temptation, we tend to think of that solicitation from the evil one that comes to us and indeed entices us to sin. And indeed the testing can come in that particular kind of way. But it need not come in that particular way. Because when James is talking about temptation, he is not talking about temptation specifically in that narrow sense. He is simply saying that if we have faith at all in Christ, it is going to be approved and attested faith. We are going to be tested as to whether our faith is the real thing or whether it is what James calls later on in the epistle a vain religion. We have to be very clear that the faith that we have is saving faith and not mere historical faith or temporary faith or miraculous faith or any other of the different kinds of faith that are possible in the light of the Bible's teaching. So when James is saying here that we are going to be tempted, he is saying something is going to happen to us. And it's going to happen to every single one of us. James is not singling out certain kinds or certain advanced Christian believers or certain kinds of weaker brethren. He is speaking of Christians generally. He's addressing the 12 tribes. He's addressing every Christian who has ever lived and who is ever going to live. And he calls us brethren and sisters, and we're to count it all joy, whoever we are, when we find ourselves being tested, because there's nothing wrong in itself in being tested. So the word that is used for a temptation here is a word that indeed in other places in our version can be translated as proving or trial, sometimes as trial or simply as testing. So the idea is neutral. And that means that to be tested or to be tempted in the way that the Bible speaks about it specifically and generally is not necessarily a sin in and of itself. And I'm emphasizing that because we may sometimes feel guilty, unnecessarily guilty, simply because we feel the pressure of the world and the flesh and the devil, for example, to lead us astray. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us, there has no trial or no temptation, this is in verse number 13, 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he tells us that there is no trial, there's no temptation that will ever come to any of us, but such as is common to man. And the word that Paul uses there for common to man is in the original, it simply means it's human. In other words, our first parents were tempted. They were temptable. They were testable. Indeed, it was essential for them to be tried and tested to show the real nature of their heart towards God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted and tried. And it's exactly the same word that the gospel writers use concerning our Lord Jesus Christ being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tried and tested. There's not a special word used for the trials of Christ. It's the same word that's used throughout this whole idea of testing. God's people, even our Lord Jesus Christ, was tempted, and yet he was remaining without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, says the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 4. And yet in the midst of all these trials and testings and provings, he still remained without sin. And that leads us to some other consideration concerning a trial and temptation. Not only is it not in itself a sin, but it need not necessarily lead to sin. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes when we sin, we say, well, he tempted me or she tempted me, and we blame our sin on the temptation. And that is simply another excuse that we make for ourselves constantly as sinful fallen creatures that we find in Adam and Eve. The woman that you gave to me, she's to blame. The devil, the serpent tempted, we always blame other people. We tend to blame other people constantly for our own failures. And what we tend to blame is temptations that were too great for us. Now, in a sense, maybe the temptations are too great for us in certain areas, because in some areas of our lives we are weak and we are already compromised and we have already fallen into sin so many times in the past that we are, as it were, self-weakened. We are weakened by our own previous choices. And sometimes we are so debilitated spiritually that we need really almost to be converted all over again, to start again, as it were, in the Christian life. So when we're thinking of temptation, we are not thinking of something that is sinful in itself. We're not thinking of something that will inevitably lead to sin. We are thinking of something that can lead to sin, but we are thinking also of something that can lead away from sin. Because what ultimately is this idea of temptation or trial for the Christian believer? It is where you and I are put into a circumstance in life where we are forced by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We are absolutely forced to make up our mind which way we're going to go. There is a choice before us. And it is a clear choice, and there's no way that we can remain neutral in the matter. We must go one way or the other. And God will lead us into circumstances in our lives where we will be forced to declare where we stand in the matter. Are we going to go the way of the world? Because the world comes to us and whispers in our ear. And the world is full of bright sights and sounds and smells. And the world says to us, come with us and we will do you good. And sometimes these voices and these visions, they come to us with almost overwhelming power. And we are forced either to go with the world or to dig in our heels and say, no, the word of God says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only. And we can multiply examples. And so it is a matter where we are in a circumstance in life and the choice before us is either to go God's way or to go against God's way. And sometimes the issue is very, very clear. And what is happening in the crucible of temptation is that we actually are being revealed as to what we actually are. That because in the end of the day, we will go the way we want to go. It's not simply God's will that is going to determine the way that you and I live. What is going to determine your life and my life is our will. Our Lord Jesus was praying in the garden, as we have seen, that his will would be subordinated to God's will. And our prayer always must be, not my will, but thy will be done. Because we have a will as sinful creatures that left to itself would run riot against God's will. And so the way that you and I will go in facing temptation is we will always do the thing that we want to do. And if we want to do God's will, then we will do it. And if we wish not to do God's will, then we will not do God's will. It is as simple as that. And we will always go the way that we are inclined. We will follow our heart in the matter. And it may well be that even when we sin, we know that we ought not to. Our conscience may well be kicking and pricking us. And our better nature, as it were, may well be accusing us. But still we will go the way of sin because that's the way we want to go. Everybody who sins, sins willingly. And everybody who believes in Christ willingly. We are, as it were, we are making a choice in the matter. And so we are being revealed, you and I are being revealed all the time. Because we are being tempted and tested all the time. We have been tested today. We are being tested as we sit and as we are in this church together tonight. We are being tested as to whether we will listen to God's word or whether we will reject and resist God's word. Because we tend to think of temptation as being a big kind of issue. There are some times in life when temptation hits us right between the eyes like a sledgehammer, we might say. And when we are, as it were, forced, are we going to steal? Or are we not going to steal? Are we going to cheat in filling in our tax returns? Are we going to commit adultery or not commit adultery? Are we going to tell a lie or are we not going to tell a lie? These are issues that are obvious choices where the clarity of black and white is made unmistakably plain. But what about all those other little decisions in life? Those little decisions that we have to make in the ordinary affairs of life. When perhaps we have an opportunity to witness for Christ and we let it slip away, as we have let so many slip away before perhaps, and we think nothing of it, and we don't think that's a big issue. And perhaps there are times when we, as it were, close our heart against a sight whereby there is some poor soul crying out for our pity or our benevolence in some way, and we simply, like the priest and the Levite, walk by on the other side, and we think about it no more. We have been tested. We are being tried constantly. Not only the world coming to us with all its allurements and all its glossy brochures, and our flesh rising up within us, that enemy that is within day by day and night by night. And the devil, of course, who goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But things that appear to be so ordinary, and we don't really associate them with temptation, because they don't fit into our preconceived notions of what it means to be tempted. But we are being tempted, in the sense that we are being tested. Are we going to live as Christians? Not only day by day, but moment by moment. That's really the issue that James is talking about. And he is speaking here of times when there are going to be severe trials. But there are going to be times when the trials may be like just gentle breezes. But nonetheless, there's a test before us. Walk in this way of godliness, or just, as it were, compromise here and there, cutting corners and walking in another way. So James here is speaking about temptation. Now, so far I've emphasized that a temptation is common to man. It's purely human in that sense. And it is not something that is sinful or necessarily leads to sin. Indeed, it can lead out of sin because God can be offering us another way, as we'll see just in a moment. But James tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, that he is tempted by God. Now, what does James mean when he says here in verse 13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then James speaks of lust conceiving, brings forth sin, and sin eventually leading to death. But what does James mean when he says here, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God? Does he mean that God has no place and no hand whatsoever in our temptations? Well, of course he can't mean that, because the Bible tells us that God does test us. God tests his people. He tests us constantly. It is God who leads our footsteps into those situations in life. And the moment that we enter into the Christian life, it is God who leads us out of darkness into light. And the moment we enter the Christian life, we enter the arena of conflict and temptation. So God leads us into a life where we are continually going to be tested. And it is his doing. What James means is that God never tempts us to sin. It is our own lust. Even the devil cannot make us sin. The devil can there is no place in the Bible where the devil ever forces someone to sin. He can speak, he can trip us up, he can put a stumbling block, he can solicit, he can, as it were, appear in a beautiful angelic form as a kind of a representative of light, deceiving. He can do all kinds of things, but he cannot have access to our hearts whereby he actually forces us to sin. And so what James is saying is that when we sin and when we yield to the solicitations of the evil one, it's because there is within us some desire for the thing that the devil is offering. Because very often temptation takes a particular kind of form. It presents to us not the nastiness of life. It presents to us the beautiful things of life. The fruit of the garden, you remember. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He was a man hungry 40 days, as it were, fasting in the wilderness. And there's nothing wrong with a hungry man wanting bread. Bread is good. There's nothing wrong with our Lord Jesus Christ desiring the nations to come and worship before him. Ask of me, says the Lord in Psalm number 2, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan says to Christ, you bow down and ask me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. For Christ to have the kingdoms of the earth is a good and a desirable thing, and he actually wants it. He wants to be the King of kings and the King of all the kingdoms. And sometimes what is presented to you and to me in temptation is something that appears to be better than our present possessions. We may well be in poverty, so we're tempted to steal some money. Or something like that. There is something good on offer, you might say. And so we go for the good or the pleasurable thing. And God never, never, never offers to us something that is sinful. He always, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, to go back to that great chapter, he always makes the way of escape. There is no temptation that has ever overtaken you but such as is common to humanity. And God will not allow you to be tested beyond which you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will always give to you a way of escape. And what is the way of escape that is always there? The way of escape that is always there is the option. Because there is always another way to go. And when you and I are offered the solicitations of sinful indulgence, there's another way to go. And we may not take it, but it is always there, and it is revealed in the Scripture. This is the way, walk ye in it. And so the way of escape is always the option of walking God's way. But not only does God give to us the option for walking in his way and tests us to see whether we will or will not do it, but he also gives to us grace. And that's what James says later on in chapter 4 at verse number 6. He gives more grace. Literally, he gives greater grace than you've ever had before. He gives grace to help us in times of need. So when we resist the wiles of the devil and the overtures of the world and the flesh, God gives to us the ability to walk in his way. He doesn't say to us, this is the way, walk in, and then leaves us to our own devices. Because the Christian life is never our own devices. The Christian life from beginning to end is walking in the grace of God. It is Christ who lives within us. And so the choice is always there. It is a moment of choosing. And in that sense, we are being revealed. And in that sense, we sometimes fail so frequently and miserably. But we are being revealed nonetheless for what we really are. Because the way that we go is always the way that we choose to go. And the idea of testing is the idea of being proved and demonstrated either to be godly or to be godless. That's the issue. And it's in the area of the practicalities of the Christian life that James is emphasizing the terrible danger is that we will so be focused upon the theoretical part of the gospel that we forget that Christ Jesus says to us, follow me. And he who has two coats give one to him who has none. And all these other kinds of social outpourings and overflows, as some of the commentators would say, of the gospel. So first of all then, there is this general idea of a testing or temptation. And it's not in a sense a sinful thing in itself. We're all subject to it. And as Christian people, God leads us into the area where he wants us to choose him and say no to the evil one. And the evil one solicits us and he wants us to say yes to his wily ways and to abandon God's holy ways. So that's what James is talking about. But he's not only talking about temptation in that general sense. He is speaking about the man who endures temptation. And James says concerning that man that he is a blessed man. Now here we have a beatitude. And the word here for blessed is exactly the same word in the Greek language that we have in Matthew chapter 5, for example, Makarios. And it's not just that the man is happy. It's not just that he is blessed in a general. It is that he is privileged. And so what James is saying is that the man who endures temptation is indeed a privileged man, not because he is faithful to God, but because God is faithful to him, because he endures temptation. And so when James is saying here, this man who endures temptation is a privileged individual, what is James actually saying? Well, he is saying, first of all, that the man is privileged in the experience of the temptation. It is while he is being tested and tried, and it may be a severe trial that he is undergoing. But nonetheless, whatever he feels about the struggle, God's opinion of him is he is a privileged vessel indeed, because he is enduring it, and God is enabling him to endure it. But not only is he blessed because he is enduring, and in the midst of the fiery trials, he is a privileged man whom the Lord is holding, so to speak, but also in the outcome of the trials and the temptations. Because what James is saying is, the man who endures is a man who shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now notice exactly what James is saying. He is saying, in a sense, precisely what Christ said in Matthew chapter 24. You remember at verse 14, is it 13 or 14 or 12, round about these verses, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, why does Christ say that in Matthew chapter 24? Because in that chapter, he is saying that there are going to be troubles coming upon the world and coming upon the church. All is not going to be easy. There are going to be obstacles. The world and the flesh and the devil are terrible enemies. They are a danger to us as Christian people. To live in the flesh is a danger for the Christian. To live in the world is to live in a hostile environment for the Christian. This is not our home. And to live subject to the devil's attention is a very, very dangerous condition for the Christian believer to be in. But we are in it inevitably. And it's easy to make a good start with all the enthusiasm and the first flush of conversion, when this newfound faith becomes an adventure and we're discovering new things about the Lord almost every single day, so to speak. And every time we open the Bible, it's, as it were, a new revelation to us. And things that we never dreamed of are presented to us, not only for our perusal, but for our possession. And all is yours. But then we become used to these things. And we become used to temptation. And we become used to the struggle. And it's possible to become weary in well-doing. And it's possible simply to be worn out with trying to live the Christian life, when everybody in the world, as Asaph saw in Psalm 73, the wicked, they seem to prosper. Everything that they touch turns to gold. And when they die, they don't seem to be in the troubles that other men have. They're full of fat, their eyes are standing out with plenty, and their children have got a great inheritance. And death to them is just a breeze. It's so easy. Everything for them is pleasantness and prosperity. And sometimes for the Christian, it is that we wake up in the morning and we try to cleanse our lives and cleanse our hands. And sometimes we find ourselves wondering if it is all in vain. And can there in the highest be knowledge of things below? And sometimes we become wearied by it all, and it can get us down. And sometimes we give up, as it were, praying, because our prayers never seem to be answered. And the world and the flesh and the devil seem to be almost as invincible as they ever were, and sometimes increasingly attractive as an option. And so when we endure, it is putting up with it and going back for more of the Christian life, because that's what enduring temptation means. The Christian life is one long testing. And it's easy to give up being tested as a Christian. It's the simplest thing in the world. Just stop being a Christian. Just don't try to live the Christian life anymore. Just give it up. Stop praying. Stop reading the Bible. Stop church attendance. Go to worldly places with worldly friends. Just eat, drink, and have a pleasant time, because tomorrow we're going to die, and who knows what then. But the man who endures temptation is the man who, even although he does fall, and he's not, as it were, insensitive to the world or the flesh or the devil, nonetheless, he goes back into the Christian life. And in going back into the Christian life, he goes back into more trials and temptations for Christ. He continually commits himself to endurance. This word is a great word in the Bible. This word endurance is actually one of my favorite New Testament words. It means to stand up under pressure. It means to stay in the same place. It means to be still remaining there when everybody's been trying to shove you off your pedestal, so to speak. It means to be still standing up straight and strong when there are pressures from above wanting to crush you. That's what that word means. It means to be standing up. And at the end of the day, battled and bloodied maybe, but still standing in the same place where we began by faith, and still standing up for Christ. That's what James means by enduring. And that endurance is something that we give ourselves to. It doesn't happen just because it happens. It happens because we give ourselves. It is the man who endures temptation. He gives himself to this kind of lifestyle where he is going to choose God's way, and choose God's way as best he may every single time. Now, James is not saying here that the man who endures temptation never knows defeats, and never knows backslidings and fails and fallings. James is not saying that. We all sometimes faint and fail. There are times when we go back. There are times when we stagger sideways. There are times when our faith wavers and our hope becomes dim, and our love in a measure grows cold. But the faith of God's people never dies. A believer will never become an unbeliever. We will never lose hope entirely, because faith, hope, and love are a Trinitarian unity, and they belong together. And you can't have faith without having hope and love at the same time. The Christian believer, by definition, is not only a believer, he is a hopeful individual, and he is a loving individual. And the apostle here is emphasizing the love aspect, because he's emphasizing it is love that is ultimately the important thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 7, love believes all things. Love bears. Love, literally, the same word, endures all things. Love. Because it's not our faith as such in isolation. It's not believing. It's not even hoping. The world hopes. But this is love to God, love to the Lord, and only believers love Him. The man who endures, or the woman who endures to the end, is someone who loves the Lord. And if we don't love the Lord, the fact of the matter is we'll never endure. We may, as it were, put up with the Christian life for a while, but in the end we'll give it up. And we may hope in its doctrines for a while, but in the end we'll give them up too. It is love alone that bears and endures all things that the evil one and the evil world and our evil self can throw at us as Christian believers. And so James here is speaking of someone who not only begins well. This individual may not begin well. They may well be crawling and falling everywhere in the first stages of their Christian pilgrimage. Some people are almost running before they can crawl or walk in the Christian life, and they're almost quick off the starting blocks. Marvelous progress they make. But what James is saying, it's not the way we begin, it's the way we end that matters. And at the end of the day, we endure, and it may be many slow starters. It may well be that they end slowly as well, but at least they still persevere to the end. And that's the point, isn't it, that James is making. So we go back into the Christian life, and we go back with renewed vows and renewed resolutions. Yes, we have failed, we have sinned, we have fallen, like David in Psalm 53, that terrible expression of repentance and remorse. David knew, nobody had to point the finger at David, he knew that he was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and he was inexcusable and a disgrace. He knew that. But he was wanting a new start again, create a new heart within me. And God did that. And it's the same with you and with me. How many new starts have you and I had? Let us not pretend that we've never had new starts. Because to pretend that means that we've never fallen by the wayside. Never, ever, 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 ever. Well, we all make mistakes. We all fall into sin. We are all very imperfect. So James is not speaking about a steady, increasingly strong and robust growth to maturity. But what he is talking about is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. At verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's nothing in heaven, earth, under the earth, life, death, things past, present. There's nothing in the whole of universe that can ultimately separate the believer in Christ from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I give them eternal life. I hold them. And so this endurance is a willful commitment and consecration on our part. But behind it all, there is the mysterious working. He gives more and more grace. And there is the victory for the Christian. And the man who falls away and finally falls away is not a fallen Christian. That man was never a Christian at all. Because it's possible to have a religion that seems to be religious, but ultimately is in vain. And just in a word, notice the promise that James is talking about. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, we're told here that this crown of life is promised. And it's hard to pin down where exactly the promise is that James has in mind. The scholars search around the Bible because there's a whole lot of places in the scriptures, in the Old and in the New Testament also, where the promises of God are given to those. God promises a future for his people. So James is speaking generally. He's quoting the scripture in a general way. But it's interesting how in the New Testament this idea of the crown is spoken of in three places. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul is writing his swan song, the last words that he wrote. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all them that love his appearing. And we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, because in verse number 4 there, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he's speaking to the elders who take care of the people of God in the world and who do their duty faithfully. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. So the crown is the crown of righteousness, perfected righteousness, the crown of glory, glorified. And here James describes it in terms of the crown of life which the Lord has given. And that's the incentive, and that's the promise, and that in prospect is the present possession of those who love God, because already we are God's children, citizens of his kingdom. And all things that belong to that kingdom, they are already in a kind of embryonic form, our possession now. It's only the perfection of it all, the manifestation of it all. It's the full enjoyment of it all. So what James is saying is that being tried and tested and proved is no bad thing. It's a very good thing. That's why we're to rejoice. If you and I, and on this I'll finish with a very simple illustration. Take the counterfeiting of money. There are some very clever counterfeiters, as you know, and very clever forgers at paintings as well. And if you and I have a $50 note, and we hear that around the shops in our area there are counterfeit $50 notes being distributed, and they're very hard, and you better get it examined, would you and I be afraid to be examined, to have our $50 note examined? In fact, the sooner we would get it examined, the better. I would want to know whether this is a genuine article from the mint or whether it's some forger skillful production. Because we don't want imitations, we want the real thing. And so it's a good thing for us to be tested and tried. It can never ultimately destroy the Christian. It can wither away the hypocrisy of the hypocrite and burn his dross away. But for the Christian, there is endurance and the crown and the glory and the inheritance, because he is the real thing, or she is the real thing. And that's what James is driving at here. So don't be sulking. As Spurgeon would say, those who are hypocrites, he says, they sulk, they complain, they slink away, he says, when trials come. But the believer goes into them because he is determined to run with patience, endurance, this life, looking unto Jesus. It's not that we are faithful to him at the end of the day. It is that he is faithful to us. That's really the heart of it. And all joy should be ours when God puts us into a crucible. Not that he will know what we are, because he already knows, but that we might know whether we are the real thing or whether we are just deceiving ourselves. That's the issue that James is driving at. May God bless to us his own word.